Man, all right. Good to see everybody out in the Lord's house tonight. Isaiah 47, since you happen to be standing. Isaiah 47, turn there if you will. We'll read, continue on our book of Isaiah. Again, good to see everybody out. Be in prayer for those who are traveling. Got a number of folks traveling. Sounds like we're going to have about half the church traveling this weekend. Sounds like we've got a lot of people have said they're going to be gone because of the holiday weekend. So be careful out there if you're one of those traveling. And if you're going to be in town, go ahead and come to church. Amen. I'm going to be here, so we might as well have service. So we're going to have it regardless. But do be in prayer for this Sunday. Those who are traveling, of course, then here as well with the number of people gone that we're going to have. All right, Isaiah 47 in our series in Isaiah. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Isaiah 47, verse 1. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. And I was wroth with my people, and I polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou dost not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasure, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be that thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee." Again, picking up in our series in the book of Isaiah tonight, we're going to talk about this tonight. Here's our title or thought this evening, The Pride of Babylon Broken. The Pride of Babylon Broken. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, as we always do. Amen. We need his help whenever we approach the Word of God. I'll ask Brother Steve Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, once again, thank you so much for today. I'm so very grateful again that we have such a place as this church to call our church home.
Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, as has been the case with every chapter, we're just going to hit the high points of chapter 47. As I've said many times, we could be in this chapter for several weeks at least, so we're just going to kind of get the gist of what's going on in the chapter. Again, we're going to talk about the pride of Babylon broken. I was reading a little story about this grade school teacher who asked her students, if anybody knew, how many points there are on the compass. And one little grade school guy raised his hand. He said, well, I do. And she goes, well, go ahead, Joey, whatever his name was. How many points are there on the compass? And he said, well, there's five. And she said, five? She goes, well, what are they? He says, well, north, south, east, west, and where I am. And I guess that kind of makes sense if you're a grade school kid. But, you know, it's true, isn't it, that it is our nature to think that everything revolves around us, that where we are is the center of everything. And what's going on in our life is the center of everything, that everything is about where we are and where we're standing. You know, if you think about pride, which is what we're talking about in this chapter, is God's going to deal with the pride of the nation of Babylon. Pride is kind of a strange thing. It's a very prevalent thing. We all deal with it. Come on, there's not one of us in this room tonight that doesn't deal with pride on some level or another. Some of us are better at it than others, but we all deal with pride on some level. But it's kind of a strange thing, and I think about this afternoon. I read this somewhere many years ago, and that is that if pride were a plant, we would be amazed at how well it grows and how fast it grows. And the reason why we would be amazed at that is because pride has so little root. The only thing that pride is rooted in, it's not rooted in any substance. The only thing that pride is rooted in is our imagination of our own self. I mean, that's what pride is rooted in. It's what we think we are, how we see ourselves, how amazing we are, how smart we are, whatever it may be. That's where our pride is rooted. And when you think about it, it kind of grows like a mushroom or moss on a rock. It doesn't really have any root to it or any depth to it because it's just based on a fascination of self or who we think we are or how we see ourselves. Though it doesn't have any root of itself, I know the Bible says that money is the root of all, the love of money is the root of all evil. I understand that, but probably right behind that would be pride. Because even though pride doesn't have any root except for that which is in our own imagination, it's out of that root of pride that grow so many of the sins that are so serious and so prevalent in people's lives and in the lives of nations. In Proverbs 16, turn there if you will, do a little turning up front here. Proverbs 16, though pride doesn't have a great deal of root in itself, it is the root of many wicked things within us. It's the root of many sins. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, you know this verse already. Many of you could quote it, Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Destruction is almost always preceded by pride, an inflated view of self. And an inflated idea of repentance and whether I need to repent or not. So many wicked things grow out of it. Obadiah 1:3, I won't make you find Obadiah tonight because we got other stuff to do. But Obadiah 1:3 tonight says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." And again, one of the most wicked things about pride is not only do we act destructively out of pride, but pride is one of the most deceptive forces in our life. It's amazing how in pride we can convince ourselves that I'm right, that I was justified, that I'm the one that's okay, that it's the world that's wrong, I'm okay. That's the deceptive ability of pride or the way we allow pride many times to deceive us. 1 John 2:16 says that pride is among the trifecta of sins out of which all sin comes forth. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And out of those three things grows all sin. And so pride is one of those three things that John records out of which comes all sin, or all sin grows. The Bible makes it clear that we cannot, as God's people, we cannot fear God and allow sin to run, or allow pride to run unchecked in our life. If you still got Proverbs open, look over in Proverbs 8. There's a little more to, you know, pride is a destructive sin of itself, but there's also a little more to destructive to our walk with God and fellowship with God than pride. You can't be a prideful person with unchecked pride and have any type of meaningful relationship with the Lord. God hates pride. I mean, the Bible, there's not much that God's more clear about than the fact that he hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth," which is another form of pride, "do I hate." So there's about three forms of pride there, and God says, "I hate them all." And he says, it's impossible for us to fear God, to have a real, genuine fear of God, and to be lifted up in self. There's only room for one God in your life. Right. Amen. That's got to be God. Can't be God and you, which is what pride tends to make us out to be. And so pride, again, very destructive, and it's one of those things that God hates. When it comes to nations, nations, of course, are based on human government. Human governments are always led by those who are seeking power. And because of that, nations tend to fall off into pride as well. Nations constantly in the scriptures, we see nation after nation lifted up in pride. I think we certainly could testify to the fact that we are there as a nation. We seem to be a nation who right now is wallowing in self-loathing, half the nation is, But in a weird way, it's also a form of pride. Look at us, how self-loathing we are and how in touch we are with how worthless we are. It's a strange thing. But it's this idea of nations, again, being lifted up in pride. And because of that pride that nations are lifted up in, they soon depart from the Lord because of their pride and arrogancy. They see no need of God when they fall into immense pride. In this chapter, in Isaiah 47, where we are tonight, God's going to deal with the pride of Babylon. We've been over this so many times, you should remember it by now, that God had allowed Babylon to take Israel into captivity, or Judah into captivity. And in particular tonight, in chapter 47, God deals with them specifically based on their treatment of his people. And he's going to talk about, again, the fact that God commanded Babylon to repent, and had dealt with Babylon about their own sin, but they refused to repent. Matter of fact, instead of repenting, they were lifted up in tremendous pride. So God's going to deal with that pride in this chapter tonight. Of course, we know tonight it's not just nations, is it, that deals with pride? Lost people certainly deal with pride. That's absolutely for sure. You know, it's not just nations, but the lost that deals with it as well. You know, it can be said of all of us to one degree or another, what Bildad said in Job 8:7, that is, that in the beginning thou wast small. And he goes on, but in thy latter end, thou hast become great. That's paraphrasing that. Of course, we all are that way. Even God's people sometimes, let's be honest, we're lifted up in pride. We can be a prideful people. And it's true of all of us that when we first got saved, it's amazing how small a thing we started out. It's amazing how after a while we can become so lifted up in our own self or so big in our own self. You know how when you get saved, you don't notice anything wrong with anybody, but then after a while you get big in yourself, you notice everything that's wrong with everybody. And all of a sudden we become the standard by which all other people are measured in their spiritual walk. It's amazing how small a thing we start out as Bildad says, and then how we can be so lifted up in our latter end as a result of pride. I'm just saying that it's one of those things we have to watch for constantly in our life. Pride is such an evil thing that we have to be careful because we're even proud of our humility. Isn't that true? So we've got to be very careful with pride, watch it constantly in our life. And we see indicators of pride in our life about how we respond to things, how we respond to preaching, how we respond to correction, how we deal with people, you know, how we take offense. Those things are all related to pride. It's kind of a gauge or a measure of pride in our life, but we have to be constantly on guard for it. Look back over in Proverbs 16 quickly, if you will. Proverbs 16, as I said, God despises pride. Proverbs 16, you notice in Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty serious wording. He says pride is abominable to our Lord. And everyone whose heart is lifted up with it is an abomination. Look over in the next chapter, if you would, in chapter 6, in verse 16. It says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a falling. And we see this idea that God hates and despises pride and wants his people to stay away from it. In our text tonight, we see why. Because God warned Babylon of judgment to come if they didn't repent, and they only became more lifted up in their pride and their arrogance. You know, tonight, ultimately, we understand tonight that ultimately the only reason someone goes to hell is because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason people go to hell. But we also understand tonight that pride is probably the leading cause of that rejection. That people are too proud to admit that they need to be saved, too proud to admit they're not sure they're saved, too proud to humble themselves before the Lord. So while the rejection of Christ is the only reason someone goes to hell, it's certainly true that pride is the cause of that rejection in many cases. Rather than repent, they're arrogant. Matter of fact, Psalm 101, verse 5 says, God will not suffer the proud. In other words, God has no patience, if we could speak as a man does. God has no patience, has no place for pride when it comes to dealing with us and when it comes to his people. Isaiah 47, we see some of the things that pride resulted in the life and the people of Babylon as well. So we're going to look at their pride tonight and see what we can learn from it. We know this much, that we need to remember James 4:6, where it talks about that God resists the proud. If we just humble ourselves, our relationship with him will be a whole lot better. Amen. We need to be constantly on guard for pride. And if you don't have any pride tonight, then that's something to be proud of. Amen. You need to watch constantly for pride in our life. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, in verses 1 through 5, again, we're just going to hit the high points. There's a lot going on in this chapter, but we're just going to kind of hit the high spots. In verses 1 through 5, we see the vengeance of God on the pride of Babylon. The vengeance of God on the pride of Babylon. God described the judgment on Babylon, or the vengeance that he was going to unleash on Babylon, in several ways. If you notice, first of all, in verse 1, first, the judgment of God was going to take them from destiny to dust. In verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. They saw themselves as having a great destiny. Babylon, the indestructible nation, the great powerful nation among the nations of the world, who they viewed themselves in their pride as having this amazing destiny and great future. And God says, in vengeance, in judgment, he's going to bring them from destiny to dust before this is over with. Destiny to dust, in the first form of judgment. God referred to Babylon. If you notice in verse 1, it refers to Babylon as the virgin daughter, or as a virgin daughter. And this was a reference to the fact that because of their great power, and because of their great position, and because of their tremendous military might and economic might, they've never been violated by an enemy. So God refers to them as this virgin daughter, this pure, protected daughter of Babylon, because they've never dealt with any type of serious attack or serious impact upon the nation. And so because of that, they'd never been violated by an enemy. They felt impervious to attack, impregnable to attack, untouchable, completely without danger. This was the attitude of Babylon. They were the superpower. And so they weren't concerned whatsoever about other enemies. They were overconfident in their feelings of security. And he calls them this virgin daughter. They'd never been attacked, never been assaulted, never suffered great defeat. And because of that, they felt invincible. Now, this caused a large part of their arrogance and their pride, that they feared because of their invincibility in their own mind anyway. They feared no man. They feared no nation. And ultimately, on top of that, they feared no one, even not fearing or didn't fear Almighty God. You know, they had foolishly convinced themselves that that a strong army and that a strong economy and a strong nation meant the same thing as being right with God. That a strong army, a strong nation, a strong military meant that nothing could touch them, that they were invincible. This meant that they had no need of God. They had no need to fear God. Look what it says in verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me, talking about God, thy wisdom and thy knowledge. It hath perverted thee. Thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. That's a bold statement. What they're saying is we don't need God. We have our military. We have our economy. We have our nation. We have our strength. We are the only ones there is. There's just us. We are the power in the universe. We are the power on the planet. And so therefore, we are in need of nothing. Now that's arrogance. And of course, this is how they talk, because they were so convinced of their own invincibility that they saw no need of God and feared no man and feared no God either. You know, like a lot of people, they'd completely lost sight of how frail human security is. You know, human security is a frail thing. You can go from secure to insecure in a hurry. Doesn't take much, especially today. They've forgotten how frail self-confidence can be, and how frail self-security or this sense of human security can be. You know, we've seen a lot of times throughout history, nations and people who thought they were so secure in some finance or some other area and are devastated overnight. I was just watching a documentary on the great crash, you know, in the early part of the 1900s of the stock market, and how people were devastated, and how the results had. We went from a nation of great success, full of ourselves, to suddenly broken. I think we may be getting ready to repeat some of that cycle again in our history. But here was a people who were lifted up in their own human security. And of course, and we know tonight, as I've said, just referred to or mentioned, and that is that we're steeped in a culture that has faced little. I mean, we're dealing with a culture now who has faced very little. You know, if you're under what, I guess I could figure it out if I wanted to take time to do the math, but if you're under 40 or whatever age it would be, you don't even remember the Cold War, let alone Vietnam, you know, or any of those nations. We're in a nation now who has really known no war, no serious war, where the nation is impacted as a whole, nothing like World War II or Vietnam on that level. And so we're in a nation right now, when we talk about baby boomers and millennials and Generation Z or whatever, I don't even, can't remember all the designations now, but a group of people who really have not known suffering, you know, have not known hardship, and they've all been pretty well off, pretty secure in their life. And so because of that, we wonder why it is that we're dealing now with a generation that largely feels no need of God. It's because they've never suffered really any want or lack or need of any kind. Kind of a spoiled, I guess we could say, a spoiled culture. the last generation or two. It's because they've never experienced those things. And so their mentality is, no matter how bad things are, it's going to be okay. Somebody's always bailed us out and gotten us out of trouble, so it's going to be okay. And worst of all, for them, they don't have any fear even of God or of judgment. They don't really have any fear of anything. They've never failed in anything. They've never been allowed to fail in anything. They've always been very successful in life, in their mind anyway. They've never suffered any hardship. And so there's no fear of anything. There's no fear of God, no fear of consequences, no fear of law, no fear of anything in their life. And they certainly don't fear the judgment of God as well. They don't fear hell. They don't fear the lake of fire. It's amazing how you can bring in a generation of younger people today. You can preach on hell and the lake of fire and eternal judgment and condemnation and all those things. And there's absolutely no fear whatsoever concerning these things. It's just amazing how there's no fear of that at all. You know, when you're dealing with the older generation from years back who, you know, have gone through hardship, understood suffering and trial, and understood that life is not always easy and how frail human security is, those people could get a concept of that. But we're dealing now with a generation who have no fear whatsoever. You know, Paul said during the last days, or near the last days, there would be no fear of God before their eyes. And I think we're certainly there, where there just isn't any. And their arrogance, feelings of security, not only do they have no fear of hell or the lake of fire, they mock these truths. Yeah. They mock them because they fear absolutely nothing. They have no clue how frail their supposed peace is. But the God of heaven said, we're talking of Babylon, but the God of heaven said that they would soon be sitting in the dust. They were soon going to find out in verse 1, come down and sit thou in the dust. If you're a Bible reader tonight, which most of you are on a Wednesday night, then you know what it means to sit in the dust. You've read that, where men have sit in the dust or thrown dust in the air or rent their clothes and thrown dust in the air or put dust upon their heads, the Bible sometimes says. To sit in the dust means to experience despair, means to suffer humiliation. It means to suffer great sorrow or loss. If you remember when Job went through his ordeal, his three friends, supposed friends, came and sat on the ground with him in the dust for, what was it, 7 days, I think it was, that they came and sat with him to mark his despair, to mark his suffering and so forth. And so it was there in Joshua chapter 7, after the defeat of Ai, Joshua said, called the people together, and the Bible says that they cast dust into the air and sat in the dust and mourned because of the great defeat and how many people were killed. I don't think we need to look up a bunch of verses of that. You're familiar with them. 1 Kings chapter 16, God did this several times with several kings. He rebuked them, how he had raised them up out of the dust. Then they became full of themselves and forgot where they came from. And God had to take them down a notch or two. God's not going to raise Babylon up out of the dust. He's going to put them back down into the dust in our text. And that phrase in verse 1 where it says, come down and sit in the dust, that's not an invitation. It's a command. God's commanding them. God's going to crush them, if you will, into the dust. Now the agent of that humiliation is going to be Persia and Cyrus the king. But we know the power behind that humiliation is going to be God Almighty. God's the one who's going to bring them back to the dust. God is the one who's going to humble them again. God can humble the proud. There's no doubt about that. He's going to humble this nation. Over in chapter 2 of Isaiah chapter 2. Everybody still with me? Amen. Isaiah 2. The power behind their humiliation will be God Almighty. In Isaiah 2 and verse 10. It says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down and the Lord alone exalted in that day. God's not really ready to share his glory with anybody. And so God is going to be the power behind this. He's going to crush Babylon and bring them back to a place where they understood. The Lord puts the proud and the arrogant in their place, be that as a nation or be it as a man. So God says, we're going to bring you down to the dust and remind you who it is that made you and who it is that created you. Proverbs 2, look back over there if you will. Or I'm sorry, Psalms 12, not Proverbs 2, where it had been there. Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 and verse 1. It says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And he talks again about how God is going to bring down the poor, those who say with their lips, who will be Lord over us? And so God has the ability, certainly, to humble the proud. And he talks about how he will bring them back down to the dust. And of course, it's true, isn't it? Again, once again, it's not just the lost of the ungodly that are often lifted up in pride, but oftentimes even those who profess the Lord. You know, we also live in a very comfortable time. It's just not the world who lives in a very comfortable time. We also live in a very comfortable time. You know, most of us in church say we've never experienced any real persecution or suffering for our Lord. We've never experienced them. We're far too comfortable in life, and we spend a lot of time. That's the reason why so much of this Christian generation, as I've probably have said a million times, are so. It's the reason we're so caught up in talking about what we don't have to do and what we do have to, because we're just comfortable in our Christianity. We don't really understand any great deal of suffering or lack or hard service for our Lord. Of course, today, you know, people refuse anything but self-help preaching to hear that all they want to hear is no matter what they do, they're okay. You know, we're comfortable enough to pick on each other and to gossip and backbite and all the things that goes on in churches so many times. But none of which we would do if we had any sense of how frail our security is, how frail we are when it comes to our life. We talk about others as if we're the measure. You know, we lack in prayer. We lack in Bible study as if, you know, we're so secure. I don't need God every day that I'm able to deal with life. I'm able to face life. It's because of the kind of the culture that we've come out of. But listen, this is a whole false sense of security. We are not secure. You do need him. I do need him. The truth is, I still don't know what a day is going to bring forth. I have no idea what the next phone call will bring. I have no idea what I'll face when I get up tomorrow. I have no idea what I will face tonight. I have no idea what a 3 o'clock phone call will be, or what maybe one of the kids coming into our bedroom in the middle of the night saying, I don't feel good. We have no idea what those things will bring forth in our life. You and I all know people who were perfectly fine, and all of a sudden they started having some pain, they went to the doctor, they got 3 months. We just don't know in life, do we? I mean, life is frail, and our security is frail. And we talk about the world and how they act as if, you know, there is no God, but it's true, isn't it? In some sense, we almost practically act the same way, as if we're so secure, I don't need God today, so I don't need to read my Bible, I don't need to spend time in prayer, because I can handle whatever comes my way today. Now, we would never say that out loud, would we? I mean, we would never boast, I don't need God in my life. That would be ignorant, wouldn't it, to get up and just boast that I don't need God? But whether we say it out loud or practically live it, that's what happens so many times. And so while we look at Babylon and the world and talk about how arrogant they are and how secure and how lifted up they are, truth is that sometimes we manifest the same symptoms. Listen, there's not a day I don't need his word. And there's not a day I don't need to go to him in prayer. And there's not a day I don't need to seek his help. There's not a day I don't need to seek his safety and his protection and his leadership and his guidance. Man alive, how many decisions do we make in the course of a day that may seem simple on the surface but lead to consequences we never imagined? I need God every day in my life. And so we need him constantly. And it is arrogance to think that we don't need it. And again, I know that we would never say that out loud. We'd never dare say, I don't need God. But yet we live that so many times in our life. And though God may not bring us to the dust as a result of it, we certainly suffer and experience that in our life. So God assured Babylon that though they felt untouchable in their pride, that God was going to bring their kingdom to an end. Notice what he says in 47:1. He says, come down, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter, on the ground. There is no throne. God says he's going to crush Babylon to the point that there would no longer be a throne. He would destroy the kingdom completely and absolutely. What Babylon didn't understand is that they only thought their kingdom was invincible, but now they're up against a God whose kingdom is eternal. And so because of that, they're going to face the judgment of God on their pride. So first of all, number one, God's going to deal with their pride by bringing them from destiny, their imagined destiny, to dust. Then secondly, the first judgment of God, again, is seen in destiny to dust. But then secondly, their judgment is seen in their lavish life. God's going to bring them from a lavish life to labor. A lavish life to labor. At the end of verse 1, it says, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg and cover the thigh and pass over the rivers. Really the first part of verse 2, a lavish life to labor. You know, the people of Babylon as a whole were a prosperous people. Of course, they were like any culture. They had some poor people there. But overall, generally speaking, the people of Babylon lived a fairly lavish life. They lived a very comfortable life. They're kind of like America in the sense that, you know, they may not have had everything, but compared to the rest of the world, most Babylonians lived fairly comfortably in their life. I think we would call them in many ways a middle class type of nation, well-off middle class for the most people, for the most point, because they were so secure and wealth was so prominent in the nation. Matter of fact, God refers to them at the end of verse 1. He refers to them as tender and delicate. Delicate, that's the idea, not delegate, but delicate. It refers to the idea that of the type of lifestyle that they live. When he talks about tender and delicate, it's kind of the equivalent of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. That kind of described them, even though they knew, had no idea how wretched and miserable and poor and blind they were. But it's this mentality that, again, that I don't really need that much. I'm pretty well off. For the most part, they lived a comfortable life, one of ease, one of comfort. They lived kind of an expectant life. I mean, we're in an expectant generation. People just expect to have everything. They kind of lived that type of a life as well. Again, generally, they did. They had all, and so they found themselves in need of nothing. You know, it's true, absolutely true, that one of the great places that pride grows out of is prosperity. Prosperity always brings forth pride, almost like weeds grow out of rich soil. Pride springs forth out of prosperity. Think about some of the stories in the Bible that on a Wednesday night we're going to turn to, because you know them. The devil, of course, fell from heaven after he had received an exalted position. Adam and Eve fell after God gave them the Garden of Eden and all the earth to inhabit. Haman ended up hung. Haman got himself in trouble, lifted up in pride when he was first honored by the king. David, Bible's very clear about the fact that it was after David became great that he committed some of the worst sins in his life. His son Solomon, after he had grown in great wealth and so forth and prestige, it was when in his old age that he destroyed his life. After he had so much and had gained so much, become so very prosperous. And so prosperity is a great generator of this thing of pride. Just as we see every day in the news. You know, we're in a nation right now as a people who we live fairly lavishly compared to most of the rest of the world. You know, and as a result of that, as a result of our pride, it's not surprising that we live in a proud nation who lives fairly lavishly, especially compared to the rest of the world. But at the same time, we are pushing forth now the most heinous sins. Because those two things always come hand in hand. Prosperity brings forth pride and wickedness and sin. It's amazing that we're living probably in one of the more lavish eras of American history. And yet at the same time, we're pushing sodomy and the murder of our own unborn children, all those things coming forth out of this idea of pride and arrogance and prosperity. When people know little but lavish living, it always leads to licentious, that word, pride and sin, lasciviousness. There I got it out, and sin. Been a long day. And of course, they had ignored the fact that life is more than meat and raiment. Because they had all this prosperity, they thought everything was fine. They had houses, as Jesus said, meat, raiment. They had houses to live in, clothes on their back. They had all this lavishness. Of course, they lost sight of the fact there's a whole lot more to life than stuff. And there's a whole lot more to life than house and clothes and cars. There's God and a relationship with Him. There's the spiritual life, which, of course, they had forgotten completely about. Because of that, they foolishly thought that there would be no end to their comfort. Look what it says in verse 7. Now it has said, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. They had no concept. They were enjoying their life. They had no concept that this could all end tomorrow. They had no concept. They thought that all this lavishness and all this would just go on. Man, we could talk about this all night if we wanted to get into politics and relationship to America. We've got a culture who has everything. We have a younger culture who thinks that somehow magically all of this is just going to go on, no matter how much we spend or how much debt we accumulate or how we serve God or how we turn our nose up at God, that all this will just somehow keep going no matter what we do. It's that arrogance and pride and when it comes to stuff. And so they foolishly believed that the prosperity was going to go forward. In other words, really what they thought was they believed that prosperity was God. And that they had no need of God, the God of heaven, since their needs were being met. They had jobs, houses. They didn't have these, but they had jobs, houses, cars, smartphones, big TVs with satellite hookup. I mean, they had time to read about the Kardashians, you know, and debate the most useless, absolutely useless things in life. Like the end of some ignorant TV series that has become some kind of national, if you've been following this or not, I've never seen this series, obviously, that's become some national debate, the end of a television series, because we have no other problems to deal with. And it just shows what happens when you have a lascivious lifestyle. They certainly weren't concerned about needing to be saved from anything. So God is about to bring their lavish lifestyle to an end so that they would know labor just to survive. In verse 2, it says, take the millstones and grind meal. So in other words, you're going to be doing some things you haven't done before. You're going to suffer want. You're going to know what it is to want and to suffer necessities and to suffer hunger and the lack of necessities as God destroys the nations. All these blessings, this lavishness they've experienced, has been the result of God allowing them to be blessed. Since they've rejected Him, God's going to remove this. Now, this isn't going to be a downturn in the stock market that's going to cause these problems. It's going to be because of the judgment of God, because they've ignored Him and saw no need of Him. And again, as I said, we suffer the same illness today, this lascivious lifestyle compared to the rest of the world. We're a spoiled nation. There's no doubt about that. We've been so comfortable that we don't need God. And I have no doubt that our nation's going to labor sooner or later because of our rejection of the Lord. We're a long way. Listen, we've become so wicked as a culture. We're a long way from whether we should attend Hollywood movies as a big sin. We're down to sodomy and murdering our children and all the other things that goes on today. It's amazing, isn't it, how we've progressed as to what sin is in our nation, our country. We're a long way from a pioneering nation, even as God's people were spoiled. And so we're a long way from those things. But then thirdly, they would go from destiny to dust, lasciviousness to labor, then from humanism to humiliation in verse 2. It goes on, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Humanism to humiliation. Humanism is the religion that God is man. That certainly describes Babylon. They saw themselves as God. They had no need of anything. They had a powerful military, powerful nation. We don't need anything. And so they saw themselves as God. They even said in verse 10 I am, there's none else beside me. There is no God more powerful than we are. God's going to break their pride, bring them to a place of humiliation. Now, humiliation is going to be pictured in their nakedness in verse 2. It says, it says, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. And so there's going to be this humiliation. That humiliation is going to be pictured in a sense of nakedness. This was back during a time. Some of you may remember this time in your life. This is back in a time where there was shame, and there was shamefacedness, and there was such a thing as modesty. Of course, we're not there now, but they were then. And I could go off on this. We do on dress, when we talk about dress. Of course, God kind of defines what nakedness in part is here for us, doesn't He? And can you imagine this? To them, God says, I'm going to humiliate you by uncovering your thigh. Well, that's just every day. Today means absolutely nothing. To them, God defined nakedness as the uncovering of the thigh. And so says there's going to be this shame that's going to come. This certainly isn't today. You know, we don't have a sense of modesty today or shamefacedness. Not even in churches today. I'm baffled sometimes by the way people dress when they come to church, when you're in some other churches around. But even today, even though there's no sense of modesty, we have no sense of modesty today as a nation. But even though that's true, there's still a difference between choosing to be immodest and being forced to be immodest. And of course, choosing to be immodest is still wrong. Say amen. But there's still a difference between choosing it and being forced to do it. Being forced into immodesty is humiliating. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. The phrase, pass over the river. If you notice in verse 2, pass over the rivers is referring to them being taken captive. They're going to be taken captive by Syria or by the Assyrians. By Persia. And as a result of that, they're going to be stripped and marched across the rivers naked or immodestly. Just going to again point out the humiliation that they're going to experience. And in other words, they're going from great pride to this humiliating thing as God brings judgment on them because of their sin. They would be humiliated when they were so confident in self. And of course, in a moment, it's all going to be lost. Now, God makes it clear that none of this is going to be by accident or by bad luck or financial downturn or any other cause. All of this is coming upon them as a result of the direct judgment of God. It says in verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. God says, I will do this. This is not going to be the result of some economic disaster. It's going to be what God is going to do. The word vengeance in this verse is different than our word revenge. They're not the same words. Revenge is about hurting the other person with all that you have. Revenge is about making people pay. Vengeance, on the other hand, is the idea of judgment, especially when it comes to God, equality between offense and judgment. In other words, revenge is when I just pound you with all my might. Vengeance is when a person is judged for their sin, but there's equality, or there's a sense of fairness between the punishment and the sin. So in other words, God is going to be fair and just in his dealings with them, but he is going to bring judgment upon them. In vengeance, they would reap what they've sowed. That's God's plan, isn't it? God doesn't always make you reap more than you sow, but God says you will reap what you sow. We reap in equivalence to what we've sowed. And so God's going to do the same thing to them when it comes to this thing of vengeance. In vengeance, there is always the opportunity to repent if a person will but do so. In Isaiah 6, look what God told him there. The difference between repentance and or vengeance and revenge is that in revenge there is no opportunity for repentance. I don't care whether you repent or not. Under vengeance is the idea that there's the opportunity for repentance. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I'm in the wrong spot. Isaiah 61. I got the 6 right, just needed the 1 after it. Isaiah 61. Sorry about that. I told you, it's been a long day. You probably never had a long day, but this is a long day today. Isaiah 61. With vengeance, there's always the opportunity for repentance. In Isaiah 61, look in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And notice what he says when he talks about the fact that this day of vengeance, but this day of vengeance is also connected to repentance and the opportunity to be saved and delivered. So vengeance always includes that. God never takes revenge on anyone, but God does operate in vengeance. God brings judgment equal to our sin, but there's always the opportunity to repent if we would turn unto him. And so that's what God offers Babylon as well, but of course they never repented. So as a result of that, they're dealing with this. In warning them of this coming vengeance, God announced that he would not deal with their pride as a man would. In Isaiah 47, look in verse 3, I will not meet thee as a man. Listen, this is the government that God's dealing with. They've always been able to negotiate their way out of problems, make a treaty, make a pact with somebody. They had a plan, even buy off someone or buy their way out of accountability in some way, bribe somebody. That's the way crooked governments work. They'd always been able to do something like that. But God says, I'm not going to deal with you as a man. He's not coming as a man. There's no negotiating over this. There's only one answer to this problem, and that is repentance. There's no negotiating with God. God says, you're lifted up in pride. You've said you don't need anybody but yourself. You're going to be brought from destiny to dust. You're going to be brought to a place of humiliation. You're going to be brought from lavishness to labor if you don't get right with me, if you don't repent. And there's not any other opportunity. There's no bribing. There's no deal making here. There's no second opportunities. Repent is your only opportunity. He says, we're not going to deal here as a man deals with a man. We're going to deal as a man deals with a holy God. And there is no opportunity other than to repent. Only two choices with God, repent or face judgment. That was their only two opportunities. Now, man's arrogance keeps him from seeing who he's dealing with. In verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And God inserts this statement concerning who he is. And it's interesting that it comes after, I will meet thee, I will not meet thee as a man. And he reminds them who he is in verse 4. He says, he is the Redeemer. I'm thankful that God starts with Redeemer. That's an idea of repentance. God said, there is an option, repent. He says, because the one who's dealing with you, the one who's going to face you because of your sin, is a Redeemer. And I would be willing to save you. But not only that, secondly, though, in verse 4, he is the Lord of hosts. He cannot be bought. He cannot be negotiated with. This is the Lord of hosts. God is his name. This is God Almighty. You don't negotiate with the Lord of hosts. You just get right with him. That's all you do. And then thirdly, he is the Holy One of Israel. He demands holiness. He redeems us that we might be holy. He redeems us that we might not keep living in pride and arrogance. And he says we're to be a unique people separated unto him. Not one who sits back and says, I am myself. I don't need anybody but me. No, one that understands their need of God. And so this is who we're dealing with. Says, we're not going to negotiate here as you would with men. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Holy One of Israel. Repent. That's what you need to do. There is no other way. So we see the judgment of God on the pride of Babylon. And this is something that God promised even to his own people. If they didn't get right, that God would judge pride. And he's certainly going to judge and Babylon as well and deal with theirs. Now quickly notice this and we'll be done so we can take some prayer requests. He gives us in the rest of the chapter some examples of the sins that were the result of their pride. Whenever you lift yourself up in pride, you say to yourself, as Babylon did, there's just me. I'm not accountable to anyone. I'm not held accountable to anyone. I am God. And so as a result of that, there's pride that comes forth from that. And some of these sins should sound fairly familiar to us because we see them every day in our own nation. Again, these are primarily things that we see coming forth out of pride. First of all, number one, again, just give you these examples. They're simple. We're going to hit them and move and be done. First of all, number one, in arrogance, they abused people and had no respect for the sanctity of life. It says in verse 6, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance, given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. But the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And so God says, we've talked about this before. God didn't make Babylon do anything, but God removed his hand off of Israel. Babylon got a hold of Judah as a result of their judgment, or so that they might experience the judgment of God. But Babylon, instead of being merciful to God's people, abused them. And so God here is holding them accountable for their abuse, the fact they had no concept of the sanctity of life, had no respect for the sanctity of life. You know, the holiness of God is especially outraged when that cruelty is directed toward the helpless. And he says here in verse 6, he says, they especially were abusive to the ancient. That's you old people. Amen. To the ancient. He says, God, they were especially abusive to them, putting them under the yoke and mistreating them and abusing them. Now listen, even the Babylonians weren't so vile as to murder their own babies in their womb. So they don't know anything here of abortion, but we could take that same phrase, the ancient, we could apply it more broadly and still be right by saying they abused the defenseless, those who were not able to defend themselves, the weak. And so we can make application, of course, certainly to abortion. We can make the case for those who are mentally diminished, the elderly, children, certainly, again, the unborn. And again, even the Babylonians weren't so vile as to wholesalely slaughter their children in their womb. But God says in their arrogance, they abused the weak. They had no concept of the sanctity of life. We are one of the most arrogant. There's a difference between national pride. I think there's a sense of national pride that's a good thing. But we're not in national pride right now. We're in arrogance at this point. And it's amazing, isn't it, that as arrogant, in the midst of all this arrogance, we see the very same thing we're seeing here. We see this absolute loss of any concept of the sanctity of life. Human life in our country today means nothing. I mean, people gun each other down the streets. Our children are gunning each other down the streets. They kill 1 million people today on some ignorant video game. We're killing our unborn in the womb. There are many in our country that had their way. Once you reach a certain age, you'd never get medical treatment because you're a waste of resources, because you're no longer productive. And so there's no concept of the sanctity of life. It's the same thing that was happening in Babylon because of their pride. And it's an indicator of arrogance. Amen. Arrogance. Nobody matters but me. Then secondly, God would judge them for their lack of respect for life. But then secondly, because they were consumed by pleasure. It says in verse 8, therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures. He talks about how they were consumed by pleasure. Do I need to say anything about that? We're absolutely a nation consumed by pleasure. The phrase given to pleasure means to be pleasure crazy. It means to be consumed with sensual gratification, nudity, pornography, especially sexual sin is where it's most oftentimes used. And of course, this was used to indicate that what was coming forth out of their pride was this fascination with absolute pleasure. Nothing wrong with having a good time as long as you do it biblically. Nothing wrong with having a godly good time. Nothing wrong with enjoying yourself. That's not what this phrase means. This phrase does, and I do think that, I think we are absolutely pleasure crazy in a lesser scale. I think we're sports insane. Say amen to that. And we're just insane about so many other ridiculous things that there's nothing wrong within themselves until they become consuming, which they have in our culture. I don't know how kids, they have time to do anything. I don't know how kids have time to be kids. They're too busy running from one thing to another. to be kids. We talk about kids, why don't they go outside and play in the dirt, which is what a normal boy should be doing. Amen. Playing in the dirt and swinging from trees. They're supposed to break something and get scars. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what that's their job, to make their mothers a nervous wreck. Amen. That's what they're supposed to do. But instead, we're running them from one thing to another where they never have time to be a kid. Be inventive and use their imagination and be creative and do something. They're too busy trying to hit a ball with a stick rather than get out and enjoy life or to play soccer or something. Just get out and have fun. We're too busy. Listen, they'll get, what about competition? They'll get that. Don't worry as they get bigger. Just let them be kids. How'd you get me off on that? But we're in a pleasure-crazy nation where even in the lesser areas, we're consumed by sports and all this stuff, and it's just an indicator of where we are. There's no time left for family or God or church. And, of course, this verse refers to sexual sin, which is certainly prevalent in our nation today. We're fascinated with nudity and sex and all the things going on. We sell everything with it, from toothpaste to clothing to everything in the world, because we're just, and of course, pornography is rampant in our country as a result of all of this. We're experiencing the same thing that Paul wrote of when he talked in the last days that these things would be so. And then thirdly, God would judge them because of their arrogance, their lack of sanctity of life, they're being consumed by pleasure. But then thirdly, because they led a careless lifestyle in verse 7. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things in thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end. He said they lived a careless lifestyle. Their arrogance and their refusal to repent had led them to spend their time thinking about ridiculous, wasteful things. There's no serious thoughts about God or standing before God. Never any thoughts on the condition of their heart or where they were going to spend eternity. We're in a generation, don't you think? We're in a country now. I shouldn't say a generation. It's a country now where we spend our time thinking about useless, ignorant, worthless things, where there's no thought of God or thought of eternity or thought about the future or thought about our children's souls or where our children are going to spend eternity. You may not want to serve God, but you've got a child who has a soul. There's no thought about any of those things. What are we busy thinking about? The Kardashians and TV series and who won what and who did what. And that's all we're concerned about. We're consumed with it as a nation. There's no serious thought about God whatsoever. And God calls that a result of pride and arrogance. We're so full of ourselves, we think we don't need these things. You know, we see men caught up in careless lifestyles, and it gets costly. Carelessness is costly. When you think about the Bible, you know, David and his adultery and his murder. What carelessness until it came to light. It may have seemed okay until it came to light. Then he understood how careless it was. Samson's immorality that led to his destruction. Achan's theft that cost most of his family. Absalom's rebellion that led to his execution and the death of thousands in Israel before it was over. Solomon's careless lifestyle again in his old age. We're just in a generation that doesn't think about anything important. It's because we're so comfortable in our pride and lifted up. There's no thoughts of God and the things of God. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go around constantly being nothing but serious, but we should have a serious thought in our head from time to time about God and church. It's true, isn't it? When we deal with people today, boy, you know, we need to get our kids in church. And I understand we've got these kids. They need to get in church and they need to hear preaching. We don't get them in church. And so we're going to start coming. I mean, we're going to be there all the time. Well, except every third Sunday because we have soccer. And then on this night, we got this. And on that night, we got that. But we're going to be there when we can be. And the point of that is there's no serious thought of God. It's careless thinking. It's careless to haul your kids around everywhere except the house of God.
Right. Amen.
It's careless to think that I can do all this other stuff and squeeze God in when I have time and somehow this will be fruitful in my life. And he says this was a careless lifestyle. Pride leads to careless thinking and careless living. And then fourthly, God was going to bring judgment on their pride because it led to boastful arrogance. It says in verse 8, therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thy heart, I am and none else beside me. Nothing can touch me. Nothing's going to bother me. God would never judge us. God would never deal with us. No one would ever judge us because we are who we are. Now, God's indictments, God lays these examples of their pride out, but then he gives these indictments against Babylon. In verse 8 through 10, he lays down these indictments. He says in verse 8, he says, hear therefore now this, thou art given to pleasure that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know loss of children. That's a bold statement. Nothing's going to hurt us. Nothing's going to turn us. There's this presumptuous arrogance. Then in verse 10, we see this confidence in their own wickedness. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Do you get that? Just that sense of presumptuous arrogance that comes forth out of pride? Of course, again, we see the same thing today. I'm preaching to the choir, I know that, so I'm not taking any time for this. But we see the same thing today when you tell people, listen, you need to get in church, man. You need to get your kids in church. You need to get saved before it's too late. Well, God would never judge me. God would never do that. It's the same exact thing, isn't it? It's just pride and arrogance of self that gives no serious thought to God or serious thoughts of who they are. Then in verses 11 through 15, God pronounces judgment on their arrogance. His final judgment or sentence, I guess we should say, in verse 11 through 15, therefore shall evil come upon thee, and thou shalt know from whence it riseth. What shall not know from whence it riseth. The mischief shall fall upon thee, that thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Notice what he says. This stuff is going to happen, and there is nothing in your pride and self-sufficiency that you will be able to do about it. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with a multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the soothsayers, or stargazers and the prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things which shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. So they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth, and they shall wander every one to his quarter, none else shall save thee. God pronounces the sentence upon them. He says, all of this is coming to an end. You will indeed sit in the dust before this is over with. Now again, there's weeks worth of stuff we could have spent time on here, and what we did spend time on, we went quickly. But I hope, if nothing else, we get the sense tonight how dangerous a thing pride is, and how wicked it is, and how what grows out of pride, and the arrogance and the self-sufficiency that grows out of pride. And I certainly wouldn't relate us or compare us here tonight to what was taking place in Babylon, but I am saying there's probably more pride in our life than we realize. And I was thinking about this afternoon, about how easily, as I said when we started, how easily we miss our Bible reading, how easily we miss our time with God, how easily we miss our prayer time, how easily we make choices and decisions without any serious matter of prayer, without any serious time in prayer, how easily we choose directions and do things without really any serious thought about what God wants, or searching the Scripture, or fasting and praying about what God would have me do. How easily we do those things. And while we wouldn't declare that as pride and arrogance, it is. Because it's just pride that somehow I can make this decision, I can do this choice, I'm smart enough, well-versed enough, I'm in the place spiritually where I can do this, I know what's best for my life, I know what tomorrow will bring, so therefore I can make this decision. When the truth is, we know nothing. We know absolutely nothing. We need God in everything. And though it's easy to look at Babylon and say, well, what's horrible, their arrogance and their pride. Who would say such a thing? There's just me. Who would say such a ridiculous thing? Well, we would never say that, but we so oftentimes live it. Listen, not reading your Bible every day is sin. Right? It's not spending time with God, but it's also pride and arrogance. Just as not spending time in prayer, just as not seeking His direction. All those things are pride and arrogance. And it's the same thing the Babylonians did when they said, there is just me. There is just me. I know. I can handle it. Everything in my life has been pretty good. You know, most of us in this room tonight got a pretty good life.
Yes.
But come on, would you amen that?
Amen.
We got a pretty good life. And the trouble is we get so comfortable in that life that we think we can handle it. Everything's been pretty good in my life. It'll be okay. After all, I've got the military, I've got retirement, I got my job, I got whatever, everything will be okay, it'll be all right. I can make this decision, I can make this choice, I can do this thing, it'll be okay. When the truth is, we know not what will be on tomorrow. And we need Him every day, and in every choice, and in every decision, and in everything. And to think otherwise is to be lifted up in pride and arrogance of abilities that we don't have or possess. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.